We're going to be studying out of Acts chapter 12 this morning. It's about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval amongst the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of the unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone on the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing, what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and then the second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel, rescued me from Herod's clutches, and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "Must have been his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had done a thorough search made for him, and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. The church has always been countercultural. Our faith as followers of Jesus Christ often puts us in positions of opposition. History is filled with stories of believers in Jesus who found themselves on the difficult end of the stick because of their faith in Jesus. Just read the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs. We as believers, simply don't see the rest of the world the way it functions through the same lens. We see the world through the eyes of Jesus. And Jesus has this way of turning everything that we think is this way upside down. We run against the grain. The popular opinion is not our opinion. The way of Jesus, servanthood and humility and grace and mercy and compassion, we as believers always consider ourselves second. We defer our rights to the rights of others. Followers of Jesus sacrificially give. Our lives are shaped to bring glory and honor to God, not to entertain our own personal comfort. It runs counter to the culture. And of course, there's a cost to being countercultural. It's not a fun position to be in all the time. But the other side of it is that we're not supposed to be countercultural just in order to be antagonistic. Some people like that. They think it's God's calling in their life to be a royal pain to everybody they encounter. But that's not the position of the church. Instead, the church is called to be the voice of God, the heart of God to the nation. It's out of a spirit of genuine love that we are countercultural. We're prepared to lay down our lives for the gospel. We love the country of Canada so much that we're prepared to sacrifice our own personal well-being in order to see our country come to know the incredible grace of Jesus. That's the call on Bonavista Church. Well, the early church found themselves in the same position. Last week, you and I were studying the end of chapter 11, and we found ourselves with the Gentile church in Antioch, which is just in modern Turkey, just north of Israel. But chapter 12 turns out to be a little interlude in the story of progression that Luke has been developing for us. Today, we go from Antioch all the way back to Jerusalem. And after that story that we will do today, we're going to return right back to Antioch and continue the account of Paul's missionary journeys. So today is our last time that we're going to take a look at really the life of Peter. It's the last time that this story focuses on Peter in the book of Acts. The church in Jerusalem is under some serious pressure. King Herod Agrippa is the ruler of the land. We need to understand just a little bit about this king. The name Herod is a family or dynasty name. It's like a last name, except it's kind of like for a tribe of people or a group of people. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who was Herod at the time of Jesus' birth. Herods were appointed as kings by Rome. So they, in our essence, Roman rulers who are overseeing the country of Israel. They're the power in force. They're the oppressors. They're known for being ruthless and for being brutal. All you have to do is read a few pages of Herod the Great's history and your skin crawls at this kind of man. Agrippa, his grandson, knew that his role was to keep Rome happy. And you keep Rome happy by ensuring that the tax money from Israel keeps flowing back toward Rome. Rome's also happy when they know little or nothing about what's happening. They didn't want to have to send to Agrippa troops and invest more money. They just wanted a peaceful country that kept sending money home. And Agrippa knew that the power lay with the religious establishment in Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. So he cozied up to them. He enthusiastically embraced Judaism. He celebrated their feasts. He celebrated their festivals. He even advocated for them to Rome. He knew which side his bread was buttered on. The early church, the followers of Jesus, are countercultural. They're threatening to upset the status quo. We've seen how these early believers irritated, got under the skin of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't like all this talk about the Messiah and the implication that they were involved in Jesus' death and the accusation that they were hypocrites, that they were no better than whitewashed tombs. And it seems that these religious leaders have caught the ear of Agrippa, and so he decided to now descend hard on the church. And so he decides to have James, the brother of John, executed. Well, the crowds loved it. They thought this was the best thing done. And if they loved it, then Agrippa thinks maybe we should do more of it. So he finds Peter, the next person who is in authority and power in the early church, and has him thrown in jail. Agrippa is strutting his stuff now. He's got it made. He knows how to get these people's attention. He knows how to get their love. He's putting Peter on display so that in that he can display his own power. But he has to wait a few days. It's Passover. You're not supposed to have trials. You're not supposed to execute people during the religious holy days. It doesn't look good. Kind of like having executions on Christmas. Luke gives us a lot of detail about what's happening in the story. It's the night before Agrippa attends to execute Peter and have him on trial first. Peter's in the heart of the prison, handcuffed to two guards, one on each arm. The door is guarded by two other guards. And there are four squads of four guards that will rotate, watching him 24/7. In the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord encounters the prison, and the cell lights up with a supernatural light. And Peter woke up. That's fascinating to me, that Peter would have been sleeping when he knew that the next day it was Agrippa's intention to execute him. I don't think I'd be doing that. Peter's obviously learned to trust God for the outcome. The angel has given him a sharp poke in the side, and Peter's woken up. He stands up, all groggy, it says, and his handcuffs fell off. It seems that the guards remained asleep, as it tells us that they did not realize he was even missing until the morning. Got his cloak on, put his sandals on, followed the angel through three different sets of doors, and then finds himself standing outside of the prison, a block away, and the angel is gone. He wasn't sure what had happened. Was it a vision? Was he sleepwalking? No idea what was going on, it says. And then, I like this phrase, it dawned on him. God had sent an angel that had rescued him from Agrippa's clutches and the seemingly inevitable execution. He quickly makes his way to the house where he knew all of his friends were gathered and knocked on the door. Peter's been in prison a few days. And over those few days, the church has gathered together in this home, probably praying in shifts, praying for the release of Peter. The people are earnest, they're committed, they're passionate, they're praying. This is the early hours of the morning, and they're still praying. And then the knock. The servant girl, Rhoda, runs to the door to see who is knocking at this time of the morning and asks, "Who's there?" "It's Peter." "No way." She runs back into the room and tells everybody, "Peter's at the door." "No, it's not possible. He's in prison, remember?" No, you've lost your mind. You're crazy." "Oh, maybe it was his angel," but she insists. "No, I heard him. He's Peter." I love this. She's so excited, she doesn't even open the door. She just runs back in. "He's here, he's here." Now, I think it would have been smarter for her to open the door, because then if he would have come in with her, and she wouldn't have had to say, "It's Peter," and they'd have said, "You're crazy, and it's an angel." No, she's just, "It's Peter. Oh, yeah, looks like Peter." Evidence. Hard to tell, and kind of tough to argue with the fact when Peter's standing there. Well, Peter comes in, he explains all that's happened, and tells them that when he's gone, they should go and tell James, the brother of Jesus, and other followers about all that's happened. And then it says he slips away and goes to a place where he will be able to hide away for a while. He needs to rest up. That's a story of the church colliding with the culture. It's a story of a church that's being asked to knuckle under, to cave in, to surrender to the expectations and demands of the culture. In many ways, it's a story of how evil in the mask of a political authority tries to squeeze those who live as people of faith into its mold. It's a story of how a church stood strong in the middle of the culture that wanted to tear it down. I think it might just be a story that the church in 2018 needs to hear. The first thing we need to hear in this story is that the culture is not actually the enemy. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't be involved in helping reform our culture. Our culture's definition of success and human worth and justice needs to be seriously, seriously challenged. The church is supposed to stand as a contrast to the cultural norms that somehow have taken root. We're supposed to stand different. One of the challenges the church faces is that we're being moved from being countercultural to becoming culturally adaptive. Instead of bringing transformation to our culture, we're learning to become more like it. We've learned how to get what we want as believers and still fulfill our desires and feel like a Christian. We've learned how to take the wrong and rename it so it sounds good. The word kill now has morphed into the end-of-life choice and aid in dying. Sexual sin has become an orientation or identity issue rather than a behavior problem. Since I've been a pastor in the church, we've moved from seeing sex before marriage as wrong to now as being inevitable and no big deal. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Cohabitation is now seen as a necessary prelude to marriage. Freedom has come to mean I can do what I want to do. But I want to remind you that the culture is not our enemy. If we treat the culture like an enemy, when we have to treat everybody like we've got to straighten those people out, then the people are going to become our enemy. We're supposed to be a sacred community that embraces every one of these people I've been talking about. It's in the church and through the church that the Spirit can do His work in sorting the mess of people's lives out. You see, the enemy we face is not the culture. The enemy is the work of Satan, the presence and the power of evil in our world. Herod Agrippa executed James and imprisoned Peter. But the struggle was not against Agrippa. The struggle was against the one who had Agrippa in his grip. Don't you like the way I did the Agrippa and grip thing there? But don't you agree? The struggle isn't against Agrippa. The struggle is against the one who has Agrippa. The power of evil works through the hearts of those who allow Satan to have control of who they are. They're blind to the power of the Holy Spirit. Herod thought he had the world by the tail. Herod thought that his power, authority, could do anything he wanted to do. He thought that no one could possibly stand up against Herod. He was sure a couple of quick executions would take the church out of the scene and the Jewish religious leaders would love him and Rome would promote him and success would be his. You see, evil always promises a shortcut to success. That's why it's so attractive. Peter got a shortcut straight into jail. Evil persecutes the good. You know that, right? It's not that we're supposed to be at odds with the world around us. It's that we recognize evil when we see it. We know that evil assumes it has great power. But it is always, always, always unequivocally destructive. Evil cannot do any good. Evil is tearing down the entire country of Syria, brick by brick. It's not just the government of Syria that's doing it. We know that if you change the government, it doesn't necessarily change things. It's the power of evil at work. Peter knew that it was simply the power of evil at work. It took the life of his friend James. But Peter also knew that the real power lay with God. He was sound asleep on the night before his proposed execution. Imagine what you would be doing. I was thinking about it. I'd be pacing the floor. I'd be sweating bricks. God had not told Peter in any kind of way that he was going to set him free. There's no indication of that whatsoever. There was nothing to suggest that Peter was about to escape. James hadn't. It was trust in God that would determine the results. Somehow we have come to believe that God is going to make sure that it all works out well for us. Sometimes we even preach that nonsense. But that's not what's happened for James. In this case, Peter was miraculously rescued from prison. It was an amazing demonstration of God's power. More importantly, it's a clear statement that evil will not have the last word. I know most of us will never be handcuffed to prison guards. We'll never be placed into the center of a prison behind three series of doors because we profess our faith in Christ. Most of us will never know what it's like to have an angel nudge us awake in the middle of the night and walk us out of prison. But we all can experience the power of God for deliverance from the grip of evil. It's the very reason Jesus came. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Romans 6:20 says that we are slaves to sin. Jesus came to break that slavery, to set us free. You know what I'm talking about. An addiction gets such a powerful hold on you, you practically get strangled to death by it. That's what sin does. It strangles you to death. I know that there are certain doors that I cannot open, because if I open those doors and go down that road, I'm done for. I go through them, I may never find my way back. God breaks the power of evil every bit as much as he removes cuffs from Peter's wrists, every bit as much as he opens prison doors. There's not one of us here this morning that hasn't needed this kind of deliverance. The lies of our culture have trapped us into believing absolute nonsense. We hardly know what to think. We're trapped by confusion. But God has truth that promises to set us free. But we have to trust him for it. How do we trust him? Well, let's think about this together. I believe that the primary purpose of prayer is to teach us how to trust. My wife loves these beautiful glass figurines that are called celebration figures. We buy them out in Canmore. They're beautiful. What's the other word I should add to that? Expensive. You got it. All those two things always go together. Beautiful and cheap. Never happens. And she's situated these on top of our china cabinet at home. Lori has bought them in order to give to our grandchildren when they come of age. But as they look at them right now, they're already in advance picking which one they want when it's time for them. But we don't let them handle them. It's way too young yet. But one of these days, we're going to be taking that down off of the shelf and giving it to them and saying, here it is for you. We trust you with this. Here you go. And then we'll have to hand them over, put them in their hands. Otherwise, up till then, it has just been words. It's hard. It's hard to trust someone else with things that are fragile and delicate and easily broken, that are valuable to us. That's how we feel, I think, about trusting God with our heart. My heart is tender. It's fragile. It's easily broken. Can I trust you with it? Trust is something you do. It's not something you say. Prayer is the pathway to the trust. If you can't or won't trust God, then frankly, there's really not much point in praying. Prayer places our heart in the hands of God. We leave what we love with Him. And the church had gathered together to pray. They'd been praying for several days and throughout the night. And now here they are in the middle of the night. They've been praying with deep passion and fervency. Oh God, we pray that you will watch over our brother Peter, that you would free him from his chains, that you would free him from his bondage, that you would show that devil Herod who has the true power. And on they pray through the rest of the night, and then the knock on the door and the announcement that it's Peter and the declaration of Rhoda is either crazy or seen as an angel. It couldn't possibly be really Peter. I actually kind of like this part of the story best. It's proof that trust and faith do not come easily, even to the devoted, even to the best followers of Jesus. You know that these folks thought they had faith. That's why they'd gathered together for prayer. They're faithful people, but they're stunned when they see the actual power of God at work. Reminds me of Mark chapter 9, verse 24, where the man came to Jesus for healing for his son. And Jesus says, everything is possible for those who believe. The man replies, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. We pray because we know that God has the power to break the bondage of evil. We pray because we know God has the best of your interests in mind. We pray because we know that we do not know the future, and we must place our hands in the hands of God because we trust Him. In the dark places of our world, it's easy to forget that God has the power, that evil does not win, that God is our Redeemer. The church stands as a beacon of the power of God in this broken world. Ephesians 6 and verse 11 says that we are to take our stand against the devil's schemes. We know the enemy. We also know that any power that Satan may have, God's is greater. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Who can stand against the Lord Almighty? And so we pray. We pray because we know to whom we pray. We pray because we trust God with everything that we are and everything that will come. And as a church, we will stand and we will pray, believing and trusting that God will be our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in the time of trouble. This is what we believe. And this morning, as we prepare ourselves for the days that are coming, as we begin to pray ourselves, prepare ourselves to trust in God, as we begin to prepare ourselves for the challenges that we will face as we stand as people who are countercultural, that we won't do it in a belligerent way, but that we will love our country by the grace of Jesus. That we will embrace those who have known what it is to be bound by evil. That we will participate in breaking the chains that hold so many people back. That we will plead with God that He will bring renewal and refreshment to our land. That He would pour out upon us a spirit of forgiveness. That we would not continue to walk in our own selfishness. But that we would ask God to break our hearts. That He would open us to what He wants to do. That as a church, we would find ourselves responsive, not resistant, to the Holy Spirit. That He would empower us to be people who will bring the deliverance of Jesus to a land that needs to know what it means to be set free. We pray this in his name.